Thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymere Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymerebaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
This morning's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. I'll just give you a minute to find that. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Paul then stood up in the meeting at the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that all should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This is God's word.
Thank you, Julianne. Good morning. As I mentioned, we're going to be continuing to look at our theme of New Horizons and what that might mean for us as the people of God here at Guymere Baptist Church. But let me begin with the Chronicles of Narnia, those well-known tales written, I suppose, for children, but with adults certainly in mind, by C.S. Lewis, the great English author and scholar. And the reason I start with them is essentially because they represent what happens in most fantasy novels or movies. I'm not sure if there are many realists among us for whom this always bothers you. But these four children, the Pevensey children, set in England around the time of World War I, are sent out to the country where they spend some time in this big mansion with an eccentric professor who happens to have a wardrobe that, when you go to the back of it, at certain times opens to the land of Narnia. And these four children go through the wardrobe into another land. And it's not just another land. It's winter all the time, but never Christmas. There are talking animals. The whole place is ruled by a talking lion who shows up occasionally. There's a white witch. There are fauns and centaurs and dryads and the kind of on and on it goes. And the children, and this is what drives realists nuts, just go with it. Now, I think, I know that I'm not the world's best parent, but I like to think that my children would come to me and say, "Dad, there's a world in the back of the back of the wardrobe, and we're a little bit freaked out by talking beavers and stuff." But no, they just go with it. You ever notice this? There aren't chapters dedicated to their discussion about should we tell somebody and all the realistic discussions, because then it wouldn't be a fantasy novel. It would be boring, right? The whole point of the story is that these four children go through the wardrobe, enter this magical world, and they go with it. So apparently they're the children of the prophecy, and they just go with it. They're going to be kings and queens, and so they're given swords and shields and bows and magic horns, and it's just completely normal for them all of a sudden. They live their lives according to this new story, this new narrative that they've been caught up in. The question I have for you and I is, what is the narrative that we have been caught up in? Because to some degree, you expect characters in a certain story to live out the narrative of their surrounding world. If they don't, it's called humor, and it's a different type of genre altogether, isn't it? You expect people to live the way they ought to live in the context in which they find themselves. The question is, what is the story that we have been caught up in? And we've been talking a little bit about this over the last couple of weeks, the new horizons that God is leading us on, the desire, therefore, to be sensitive to what God is doing. And then last week, the idea that God moves, while in mysterious ways, he also moves in predictable sorts of patterns. Perhaps the most obvious is the pattern of salvation. And this is the part of our story, the story that we've been caught up in, that we often begin with, isn't it? And we gathered here this morning, and our songs were songs celebrating the redemption that we have in Christ, weren't they? Reminding ourselves that Jesus is our Messiah and our Redeemer, the one who has come to make things right. We gather together in Jesus' name for fairly obvious reasons. We have been redeemed, the community of the redeemed. And of course, when we talk about redemption, then we need to ask, what have we been redeemed from or for? What have we been saved from? And so we tend to pretty easily also incorporate the fall, don't we? We can talk about sin as being the reason why we have been redeemed. Our own brokenness, our fallenness, the persistent disposition that warps our understanding of ourselves, of those around us, of the world in which we live, and of the God who made them all. And that persistent disposition and that warping of our own understanding and knowledge has implications in every aspect of our lives, doesn't it? Now, we don't have to look very far to see the effects of the fall, do we? We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of our children. We see it in our family systems, in our neighborhoods, in the places that we work, in our communities, in our nation, in our world. It's easy to see the effects of sin and the need for salvation, the need for redemption, that Jesus would come and in his life and his death and his resurrection would bring all things back together, that he would redeem us. It's a wonderful story. But that's only part of the Christian story, the story that we've been caught up in. You see, if we begin our story with the fall, we actually end up becoming kind of glass half empty people, because it means that everything that we look at has been affected by and influenced by the fall, and we end up being very negative. You ever heard that criticism leveled at Christians? Very negative people, always saying that's bad, that's bad. And it probably is very bad. But here's the thing. The story of our world right now begins with creation. And this is actually really important for us for a number of different reasons. One of which I've just mentioned, that we can tend to be quite condemnatory if we start with sin, because we can pick it all too easily. But we can also become accidental dualists, and I mentioned this briefly last week, where we're not really thoughtful dualists, dividing the world into two great superpowers, good and evil, kind of equally balanced and poised. There's God on the one hand, and there's the world on the other, and who knows how that's going to turn out. Christians are not dualists. While we believe that the world is fallen, that there is evil in the world, we do not believe that the evil is equal to the good. We don't believe that in the end of all things, when God decides to bring it to conclusion, that it's going to be a close thing. We don't believe that God is in heaven worried about the ultimate outcome. You may have noticed that Australians bet on anything. They have not set odds on God winning the day, because there's nothing to gamble on. When God decides to finish all things, he will finish all things, and that's really all there is to say about it. We're not dualists. We believe that this is our Father's world. Yes, warped by sin, but our Father's world nonetheless. And therefore, we need to pay attention to the creation account, where God creates all things, the material world that we live in, humanity in his image, our systems, governments and economies, our ideals of justice and mercy, all of those things. And at the end of all of that, he looked at what he had created and he said, "This is very good." Our Father's world began very good, has been warped by sin, has been redeemed by Jesus, and therefore there is still a fourth part of our story, which is that all things are moving towards their perfection. That Jesus did not come only to save us from our sins, as if there's just this two-part story. We're sinners, now we're saved. No, the world was good. The world is sinful. Jesus has redeemed us and dealt with our sin, and therefore there is, as we talked about last week, a salvation to come. There's the salvation of the moment, and there's the salvation that we shall inherit at the end, when all things are under Christ, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is our story, and it really ought to shape the way in which we live our lives. It ought to change the way we engage with the world that we live in. If you have your Bibles with you, or you know, hard copy or soft copy, and you still have it open to Acts 17, just have a look. I want to draw your attention to what Paul does in this little speech slash sermon at the Areopagus in Athens. If you have your Bibles, look back at verse 16, which gives you some of the context to what's taken place. Essentially, Paul has a couple of days off. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas, and he's in Athens while he's waiting for them. And have a look in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. And it sounds so like Paul, doesn't it? Shows up in some city and starts preaching, basically to whoever wants to listen. But it's interesting to me those two verses hold together two things that Christians tend not to be very good at holding together. Verse 16, Paul, wandering through the city, is distressed by what he sees. He's distressed at the idolatry. And Christians can sometimes be distressed at what they see. We can be distressed by what we see, can't we? We end up kind of saying, oh, this is our world's in such a bad way, or that's such a immoral, ungodly, evil, whatever, however we would frame it up. We tend not to be so good, however, at holding in tension the distress and then the engagement that Paul does in verse 17. Our stance tends to be we are distressed and we condemn and separate ourselves from that which distresses us, which at one level is completely appropriate. But Paul is distressed and yet engages, doesn't he? He doesn't stand on the street corner with a placard saying idolaters are under the judgment of God. God hates idolatry, Moses, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, he takes his distress and he engages with the community. Now, we tend not to do those two together particularly well. We're pretty good at kind of running away or stepping back and condemning. And sometimes we're good at just kind of getting in there and engaging without becoming distressed by what we see. These are two of the great ways that the church has brought the gospel to the world. By either becoming so enmeshed in our society that no one can spot the difference between Christians and those who are not, or standing so aloof that there's no real engagement. H. Richard Niebuhr, who's a Christian ethicist in America from the last century, he suggested that we are caught as Christians in what he called the double movement of Jesus Christ. He said, because Jesus is forever calling us out of the world. Like in the book of Revelation, when the faithful are told to come out of Babylon, be separate from them, save yourselves, he said, and we are forever being sent back into the world by that same Jesus. Forever called out, forever separate, forever sanctified, forever being called to be holy, and forever being sent back in. And we need to somehow grapple with how we can be distressed and engaged. How do we begin to do that? And it's really interesting, isn't it, then, how Paul goes about this? Because he finally, after all his talking, gets a shot at to speak to the bigwigs and the Areopagus. Right? We're told that the Athenians just love listening to ideas, just sitting around and listening. Well, here's they're sitting around listening, and they're listening to Paul. And it's a fairly clever little speech. You may have picked up how he warms them up a little bit by saying, hey, you're really religious. He said, I've noticed that. Right? Notice that he says, though, in verse 22, when he begins, I see that you are in every way very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I looked carefully at them, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, it's a kind of a clever way, isn't it, to say, hey, listen, we're all in the same boat here. You know, I'm religious, you're religious. We're kind of, you know, you're very religious, so I've got something to tell you. He says, you're so religious that you even covered all your bases by having an altar to the unknown God, just in case. You know, if there's somebody out there that we haven't heard of, this one's for you. Now, that's kind of foolish, you'd have to say. As Paul goes on to say, it's a little bit ignorant. You don't know whether that unknown God is a he, she, or an it. You don't know whether he, she, or it has certain requirements of worship or ways to live. And of what you are ignorant, I'm about to tell you. And then again, he takes the commonality that they have. The God, he says, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. The divine being who made it all, he gets to run it. This God chose to do that and made one kind of couple that made all the nations of the world so that we might seek after him, for it's in him that we have our being, all that sort of stuff. He even cites their poetry, which is interesting, doesn't he? As one of your Athenian, Greek, pagan poets said, we are his offspring. And then he begins to talk about the difference Jesus makes. He says, well, now your ignorance is no longer being overlooked because God has appointed a man to judge. And that man has been appointed because God has raised him from the dead. At which point, not only the reading ended, but Paul's speech ended. Because at the sound of the resurrection, he was mocked and a bunch of people said, oh, you have no idea what you're talking about. And it all kind of finishes up fairly quickly. This passage is often used, though, to describe a healthy engagement with the world, taking the gospel in a way that is, shall we say, palatable to those that we are engaged with, using in this case their poetry, talking about their practices, engaged with what's taking place for them. I think, though, that as we consider our own engagement with the world, we can take some lessons, not only from what Paul is doing by being distressed but engaged, but also from applying then the worldview that we have as Christians, which is essentially that story. Creation, fall, redemption, and perfection. And this story becomes the lens through which we look at the world. You know, if you've ever put on really strong sunglasses for the first time, it just changes the way you see the world. Suddenly everything's very dark, or it's pink, or it's green. Or if you've got glasses for the first time, things are clear. Wow, I didn't know they actually wrote kind of names on the street signs. I thought they were just smudges. Who would have thought, right? It's all of these, that's the lens, and we see things clearly and differently through the lenses that we put on. The gospel provides us with a set of lenses to look at the world, to be distressed, but also to engage. And so what I'd like to suggest is kind of four questions that we can ask ourselves as we seek to critically engage with the world, and then to give you an example of what that looks like. And if this sounds a little bit like a lecture, I apologize, but lectures at the college start on Wednesday. I'm just getting into this kind of the mode here. So this is what we're going to have a look at here. But just before I do, can I make an observation? It seems to me that the church in the West is, for the first time in maybe 10 or 20 years, gaining some confidence again in the gospel. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the combined weight of the new atheism, the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens of the world, the scandals of abuse that have dogged the church, particularly in Australia, but obviously around the world, and the challenge, the ethical and moral challenge of same-sex marriage and all that, have weighed the church down. And that the church has been, for a while, on the back foot, not sure how to respond, not absolutely positive about how to show love and not be condemning and how to engage. And the church seems to be taking steps back and back and back. And it seems to me that the tide is beginning to turn, that the church has found its feet again, and that across the Western world there is a sense of re-engagement with the world, an acknowledgement that while it's been hard and while the challenges are no less significant, there's a recognition that in the gospel there is truth and there is power and there is life, and the gospel brings it to our society. Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that Christians are finding their feet. willing to say what we stand for and what we don't, and able to give reasoned answers and explanations. Whether it's just the effect of towards belief on myself and all those of us who have been engaged with that, whether it's part of the wider connections that I have with the college, but it seems to me that the time is ripe for the church to stand up again and say, this is truth. This is life. This is power. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only to proclaim it in our words, but to live it in every single corner and nook and cranny of our lives. And this is where the story that we have been caught up in becomes so important. So let me suggest these four questions and give you a bit of a practical example, and then challenge you to take it out and duplicate it wherever you go. Here are the four questions. These are taken from Paul Windsor, who's a former lecturer at William Carey College in New Zealand. And I've adapted them and used them in a variety of other lectures and whatnot. I'm using them in a sermon today. Whether it feels like a lecture or not is a secondary issue, shall we say. Here's the first question. That as we, through the lenses of the gospel, look at a cultural activity, whether it's a movie or a television show or a song or a concert or a sporting event or our occupations or whatever it might be, the first question that we have to ask with that lens is, where is the created good evident here? If we believe that this is our Father's world and that He made it good, despite the warping of sin and the effect of that, where is there evidence of the created good? Is there something in this cultural activity or event that we can celebrate, that we can look at and say, you know what, that's where God is? I mean, Paul sort of does this, doesn't he? I can see, men of Athens, that you are all very religious. You are very religious, reaching out in some sort of random way to the divine. That's part of the good. God has made us so that we would seek after Him. You are seeking after Him. Good on you. He's found something. Even their poetry has something of value. Granted, it's just one line. But nonetheless, where is the created good evident? And then we have to ask the question that we tend to jump to much more readily, and that is, where is the effect of sin evident? We're good at this one, aren't we? We're good at picking the distressing elements of a cultural activity. We're pretty able to kind of pick up a song or a television show or a movie and go, aha, I can see the sinfulness in that. Or at least we should be. We, the redeemed, are perhaps the only ones who can seriously look at our sinfulness with any sort of honesty and integrity, knowing that it has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. Who would have the courage to look at their own sinfulness if they were not redeemed? The third question, what difference does Jesus make? Because we believe He makes a difference. Not just to my eternal destiny, not just to my peace of mind in the here and now, not just to the sense of being forgiven, but He makes a difference in everything. Every aspect of my life, every aspect of your life, every aspect of our community's life has been changed forever by Jesus. Do you know how many times we sing the line, Jesus is Lord of all? I haven't been keeping track, but I reckon it's probably most weeks. Do you know what we mean when we say Lord of all? You'll be surprised. We mean He's the Lord of all. Everything. Even those things and those people who don't really care for Jesus much and want nothing to do with His government or lordship are nonetheless underneath His authority that the Father has given to Him. When Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, He meant all authority on heaven and on earth. So what difference does Jesus make? He hasn't just changed our destiny from once being judged and now not. He affects every aspect of our lives, and all of our life has been caught up with Him. And then finally, what might perfection look like? I don't know how much you think about heaven or what we're going to do within it. Apart from Philadelphia cream cheese and harps, it's a little thin on the ground. But have you ever thought, what parts of our world would translate well into heaven? You know, if there were certain cultural activity, if there were a cricket World Cup in heaven, what would that look like? Like, is that possible? Some of you are saying no. English people certainly are saying no today. Well, what would that look like? And this then gives us not only the equipment to be distressed at what we see, but to engage. Let me give you an example. I didn't realize how prevalent this was until I was in the United States and didn't see it for 6 weeks. You ever see these fitness boot camp people? They're all over the place, right? You can't go to a park or quiet grassy spot or a beach area early in the morning without finding a little bunch of people doing strange things with ropes and strings and tires and pylons, right? It's everywhere. I didn't see it in the United States, mostly because it was minus 15 and nobody likes to do anything outside in minus 15. But you know, nonetheless, it's everywhere. So fitness boot camps. How do we think about that through the lenses of the gospel? So I don't want to ask, should Christians be involved or not? That's another question altogether. Let's be critically engaged here. So let's do this, all right? Can you see anything in this that is part of the created good? Some of you are looking at the ocean and going, yeah, that's the created good. The rest of you are going, I can't see anything else outside of that. But is there anything else here that reflects the created good? And I think there probably are. The fact that it's at a lovely scene is one. But more specifically, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that these groups, I don't know if you've watched them carefully, I don't watch them too carefully, but you see them often enough. They're often intergenerational, so age is no barrier, and gender is no barrier. Men and women of various ages doing something together. That sounds like part of the created good to me. There's always a lot of encouragement and support, isn't there? Mutual encouragement and support towards a goal. That sounds like the created good to me. There's also, an underlying delight, isn't there, in our bodies. There's a joyfulness in being able to do things, lift stuff, throw things, run faster. And I reckon that there's partly the created good in that as well. I know, watching my daughters play soccer, one of the things that delights me to no end is watching them enjoying being young and strong and fast. Love it. I love watching them in full flight. I think there's something of the created good right there, particularly when they tackle someone, take the ball away from them. Well, maybe not that part, which leads us to the next question of where's the sin evident, huh? Perhaps in competition and whatnot, right? But where is the effect of the fall seen in this? Some of you are going because it's so early in the morning, right? Which may or may not be the case. But where is there evidence of the fall in fitness boot camps? Having seen some of the perhaps potentially the reflections of the good, where's the evidence of the sin? I don't think it's a stretch to say that there is an unhealthy obsession with body in our culture, where whether or not I have an observable six-pack is linked to my self-worth. I don't know if you've seen this Reebok ad. I think it's mostly in the United States. In Canada, it's got people doing all sorts of extreme fitness things, flipping giant tires over and doing the big rope thing and all this sort of stuff, asking, why do we do this? And their final motto is, be more human. I found that disturbing, because apparently I'm less human. That's evidence of the fall, is it not? Where body image is linked to our self-worth. Perhaps we could take a step back and say it's our unhealthy relationship with food and our own lifestyles that caused need for these things in the first place. What difference does Jesus make? When Jesus died and said, "It is finished," and dealt with sin, its entirety, what difference does that make to fitness boot camps? Well, it seems to me that it gives us a better perspective of what human means, doesn't it? Jesus died representing all of our humanity. We have no idea if Jesus was physically fit or not. I read a book called The Fat Jesus, which was a really challenging title. And they pointed out that nearly all the artwork, Jesus is gaunt. And the question was asked, would it change anything if he had been overweight? No, is the answer to that, isn't it? We don't know. His essential humanity had nothing to do with what he looked like, how tall he was, his ethnicity, even his gender, because he took up all that was essential to our humanity on the cross. So our true worth is not found in our physical appearance or our physical capabilities. Our true worth is found in being sons and daughters of the Father through faith in Jesus and the regenerative power of the Spirit. Sometimes I think fitness can become a real drudgery, can't it? That doesn't sound like something that Jesus would bring. I think in Jesus there's the restoration of joy in all occupation. Whether it be the most mundane tasks or fitness boot camps or our most fulfilling tasks, joy is a mark of the work of God. And what might this look like if perfection came about? If there were physical fitness boot camps in heaven, and some of you are already going, oh, please no. But if there were, what would they look like? So you wake up at the crack of eternity and go to some beautiful beach. Now, obviously, there's just a beach because there's no sea, apparently, according to Revelation. Right? You're just in some beautiful location. What do you do? Seems to me that it might be appropriate to worship. To praise God for the fact that we have these bodies. To thank Him for His gift of life and breath and strength. To acknowledge that it is not our own, but it is a gift and a grace given to us. And that all we can do ultimately is to seek to serve Him. When we actually begin to do the fitness bit, the instructor might begin with a reminder of why we're doing this. We are doing this to be prepared for service for God our Father and Jesus our Lord and the Spirit. We're not doing this just to be fit, not just to be healthy, not just to look good, to be equipped in body and in mind for all that God has in store for us. And then there'd be mutual encouragement and support as we flip celestial tires up and down the celestial beach. And then at the end of all things, a prayer, and we would go out encouraged to mutually serve the body of Christ in whatever capacity we could. What stops us from dragging that picture of perfection into now? So if you choose to be part of a fitness boot camp, good on you. But maybe you need to arrive just a little bit earlier and pray. Thank God for your body, the gift of life. Recognize your dependence upon Him. To pray for those that you are going to be working out with. To ask that you might be equipped in body, mind, and soul for all that He might have for you. That your physical fitness and health might drive your service of the body of Christ. And then go and encourage and support those that you are with. Enjoy the fullness of all that God has given to you. And then look to serve. And what we have is critical engagement of the gospel with our everyday lives. And we can be distressed at the overt body idolatry of the fitness industry. And we can bring the truth and light of the gospel to bear. And we can duplicate that across every activity, every action, every part of our culture. Everything we do, we can look at through the lenses of the gospel to see the good, to see the effect of sin, to remember what difference Jesus has made, and to consider the implications for perfection. And then to perform the gospel in our day-to-day lives. Whatever else our new horizons might look like, They will be shaped by this ongoing salvation that God is on about. And so I challenge you to look at every aspect of your life through the story that we have been caught up in, and then play along. Can you see the connection with the Lord's table? Anyone? In the Lord's table, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, took the wine, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat." Took the wine and said, "Take and drink. This is my body, my blood, given for you." The context, obviously, the night he was betrayed, the night before he would suffer and die, 2 days before he would rise again, the acknowledged King of glory, the man appointed by God to judge. Redemption, restoration, reconciliation for our sin, and not just the sin of the world, but the sin of those who followed after him, one who would betray him, one who would 3 times deny that he knew him, all who would desert him. Redemption and sin. But ultimately, Jesus was not only there to just forgive the sins of those who were present or of the world of the time, but he was there to fulfill the plan of God begun in Abraham, begun in creation. The Passover meal was the act of remembering what God had done to rescue his people, to establish a people, to be a light to the nations. That was the fulfillment itself of the promise gave to Abraham to restore the world through him, that all nations might be blessed. And that promise was given out of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve as they were cast out of the garden, that this was not the end. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. Until all things are renewed. Until all things are made perfect." This table encompasses the entire story that you and I, through faith in Christ, have been caught up in. And so as we take the elements, the bread and the cup, this morning, while it is always appropriate for us to reflect on our own need for salvation, to remember our sin, to pray with gratitude and thanks for redemption, can I challenge you to think beyond that? To consider not only the difference that is made for you, but the difference that that story makes in its entirety to every aspect of our lives. Because this is the story that we are meant to play along with, that we are meant to live our lives by, because we have been brought into it through Christ.